For now, why don't you grab your Bibles out? We're going to head eventually to Jeremiah chapter 31. That's the address that we're heading towards. I should warn you up front, it may take a little bit of time to get there. And we do have, I put the slides in the system this morning and realized they're all jumbled. So we need to pray for the preaching and pray for the lovely operator at the back there. Don't they do a wonderful job doing the words and trying desperately to follow along with where I am at? So if something goes wrong with the presentation, look here, not at the back. It's my fault, not theirs. All right, let's pray. We'll launch into it this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your presence amongst your people. What an incredible reality that is, that you, the King of Heaven, would come. You'd tabernacle amongst us. You'd invite us to know you personally. And that's my desire every time as we gather in worship, as we gather around your scriptures, that you draw us closer to your heart, that you'd reveal more of your greatness, your goodness, your mercy, your might, your kindness. Lord, in whatever way would we see you more clearly, love you more deeply, that we might proclaim you and be your witnesses, telling of all that you've done to a world desperately in need of the good news of Jesus Christ. So help us in this time, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So let's just set the scene again. I know we've been in a sermon series all the way through this year. We've entitled it God's Great Story. And really, the two kind of fundamental premises behind this journey through the scriptures, the Old Testament specifically, has been along, I think we have the scripture here, Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus before, after his resurrection, before his ascension. He meets on two occasions at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, 27. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. So he appears, the context here is the Emmaus Road. Firstly, they're discouraged, they're disappointed, and he says, well, let me show you and demonstrate through all the writings of the Old Testament how this is part of the journey. You know, they're not yet realizing it's Jesus. They've seen him crucified, the hopes are dashed. He's like, no, this was always the purpose and plan of God. And so he encourages them, and then, of course, breaks bread and disappears, and they look back and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us? There was just this moment of encountering and seeing Jesus afresh in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And a second time at the end of Luke's gospel, 22:44, this time he's gathered with a broader group of disciples, and it says that Jesus spoke to them. He said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they're these Old Testament categories from the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh, basically saying the whole thing, everything in there. That there's not some bits that we said, well, Jesus is on the scene, we better just do away or start again or take a different trajectory. He's saying, no, they all point towards me. In fact, he goes on in that particular Bible study and he says, and this is the center of it. This is what was written, that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He says, this is not just your encouragement, not just for your hearts to burn, but this is the empowering and equipping for you to go forth and to proclaim the good news to the nations. The Bible study, the scriptures, all pointing towards Jesus, God's great story. And so that's the journey we've been on all of this year. I talked last week about the fact that we're now only, this is scary to think, isn't it, but only a couple of months out from Christmas again. And so we do, at this point, we had two major sections to cover in this series. That was the poetic or the wisdom books, and then, of course, the prophetic books, which take up a large chunk of the Old Testament, 17 books. Around about a quarter to a third of the content of the Old Testament is these prophets that God raised up to proclaim and to speak his truth to the nation, and also to exhort people to look forward with this messianic expectancy to what God would do. So in the interest of time, we're sort of trying to move through some large portions of Scripture. Last week, we looked at the entirety of the poetic and wisdom books, and the good news is this morning we're not looking at the entirety of the prophetic 17 books. But I do want to pick up some important themes. That's really the mission. We cannot in detail go through each book. We have in previous sermon series. I've preached for months on Habakkuk and Jonah and portions of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And maybe sometime we'll carve out like a decade and just do the prophetic books in more detail. But I want to specifically focus us on the way that the prophetic books point us towards Jesus. That's been the theme. And there's many other very worthwhile endeavors that we could embark on in terms of reading the books in their context and what the prophets were speaking into in the times in history that God called them to their ministry. But we're picking up this theme that Jesus, he encourages the hearts of his disciples and really says, I want you to see me in the midst of them. Now, there's a couple of disclaimers. Let me just lay the framework as we launch into the prophetic portion of the Old Testament. There is this kind of theme of modern scholarship, particularly when it comes to this portion of Scripture, that kind of pushes back against tracing messianic ideology back into the Old Testament. We can get caught at times in this trap of reading more into a text than we should. We can do that in all portions of Scripture, but particularly when it comes to the prophetic Scriptures. We're looking now with this lens. We've seen the fulfillment. We've seen the mission of Christ. Well, certainly the here. I know there's the yet to come too. But we've seen the fullness of Christ and God's purpose and plan for salvation. And so it is easy to sort of extrapolate and read into some of the Old Testaments more than the text could actually support. So that is a valid premise. That's certainly something that we're going to try and avoid as we go through. But I would suggest that the opposite is equally true and probably more common in my experience is that we are guilty as Christians in our day and age of not reading enough back into the Old Testament text or of not even knowing how to read anything back in the text. The questions often asked is how many of us, if we were put on the spot, could do what Jesus just did twice as he finished his mission on the earth, and that is to give a Bible study and point out the God story without even referencing the New Testament all the way through the Old Testament and show and reveal how everything pointed towards Jesus. Hopefully a lot of us would put up our hands, but my experience is that is rare in the day and age in which we live. And so I don't want us to read more than is necessary into the text, but I certainly want us to delve into the messianic things that are there and kind of bring this sermon series, but this focus, this reality, this notion that everything ultimately points towards Jesus. And here, if you like outlines, is kind of the blueprint of where we hope to head. I want to talk about this theme of, and I think we have got this on a slide, the New Covenant. I want to talk about this messianic figure that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Some of these we've touched on and covered, but specifically delving into the prophetic writings. I want to talk about this notion of a cosmic reversal, the defeat of not only sin and death, but the powers. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about this, but that's not something that he's invented. That's all the way through the Old Testament. And if you followed along this sermon series, you probably know exactly where that's going to land. I want to talk about this notion of the nations being reclaimed. How is it that God promises to Abraham? He doesn't just say you'll be the father of one nation. He says many nations. Through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, he says the promise that God gave to Abraham, it was the whole world. It was everybody coming in to this work of salvation, of God's great story. Let's talk about the kingdom. Jesus, he comes on the scene. He says, the kingdom of God, it's here. Well, what is that all about? We're going to talk about a new temple, a new Eden, a new Jerusalem, and then finally a restored creation. These kind of whispers in the New Testament. Look at Romans being one example. We talked about all creation being subjected to bondage. It's groaning. What is going on there? What is in God's purpose and plan? And as I said, this will all head us into Christmas time where we celebrate in our church calendar. The Messiah is here, he's coming. And so that's quite a bit of material. And maybe you're thinking as you're looking through that outline, this is going to be one of those sermons. Do we need to cancel our lunch and dinner plans for the next week? You can relax and rest and breathe easy. That is, in fact, the plan or the blueprint for the next couple of months. So I want to just talk about the beginning, kind of setting the scene, launching into there's no right or wrong order or way or means by which we could cover this material, but kind of grabbing a hold of the heart of the matter. What's the central kind of premise? And then, as you might have noted from the blueprint, kind of moving out from there. So again, one more disclaimer and then we'll launch in. We've talked about this before. I know I mentioned the role of Old Testament prophecy, this portion of scripture as we went through the historical narrative, but just so we're all on the same page. I've got a few quotes up here that if you followed along, you'd see this before. One of the misconceptions as we come to biblical prophecy, this portion of scripture, is always to kind of presume we hear the word prophecy or they must be foretelling the future. And that was an element, but most scholars, or certainly most even casual readings of these prophetic scriptures, will say, well, yes, there's an element of foretelling, but really it serves a bit of a different purpose. As this quote illustrates, it says, Christian readers typically misunderstand prophecy in the Bible because they presume the primary intent is to foretell the future. The intent of the genre of prophecy was not to predict the future, but rather to address specific social, political, and religious circumstances in ancient Israel and Judah. It served a specific role at a specific time. If you want some scholarship around exactly what percentage is predictive, a wonderful book actually in a number of ways is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee, Douglas Stewart, two very prominent, well-known New Testament scholars. But they said this, less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic, less than 5% specifically describes the New Covenant age, less than 1% concerns events yet to come. So it's there, the point they're making is, and I wouldn't get too caught up in the numbers because it's largely going to depend upon your eschatology that we will touch on as we kind of go through this series. How much of what is prophesied about was current? How much was fulfilled in history? How much is yet to come? And you can arrive on different standing points which will change your numbers. So don't get caught up on the numbers themselves. It's the premise. One more quote. It says, while there's an element of foretelling, what God's really trying to do in classical biblical prophecy, that is this portion of 17 books, a quarter to a third of the Old Testament, is calling people back to proper relationship with himself. It's this clarion call. And so if I was to just take a stab at trying to summarize some of those major themes, I would come up with three. I'd say the three major purposes of Old Testament biblical prophecy is this. It's to establish God's authority. It's to confront human sinfulness. But it is always, and there's always this element, and this is the one of the three that we're really going to delve into and take some time to do, is to awaken this messianic hope. Not just God's God and you're all sinful, although it does that, but it's okay because I have a plan and a purpose, and here is the expectancy that we can have as we read through the Old Testament before we even get to Jesus and then all celebrate as it's fulfilled, is this messianic hope, this messianic expectancy of what he would do. So very quickly, and a lot of this is review, establishing God's authority. The role of the prophets was to demonstrate, as we read through the historical narratives, particularly Kings and Chronicles, was that his word, his prophetic word, was the binding authority over heaven and earth. He allowed the kingship, but the kings rose and kings fell, not by the strength of their armies or the size of their treasuries, but by their response to the word that God spoke to them. So he raised up the prophets. They were like the preachers to call people back, to call them to righteousness, to let them know when they were off track. That was to establish his authority and to bring them back when they were off track. And that's what we see all the way through from Saul and the prophet Samuel, who calls him out. Obviously, David and Nathan, this kind of brief moment where it looked like something was happening and God promises David the Davidic covenant. You will always have a son on the throne. And then he spectacularly falls and probably never would have addressed his sin. And yet Nathan came in and said, this is what God sees. You've absolutely royally messed up. Calls him to repentance. There was that sense in the prophetic calling upon the prophets' lives. So establishing his authority. God means what he says. He says what he means. I mean, the same is true for us today, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16, one of these many passages, says all scripture is God-breathed. This is his word. Like, don't be trifled with his word. This is his authority. This is him establishing who he is, what he said, and he is a God who is faithful to accomplish every promise that he makes. The second reality as we look through this calling back to sinfulness is we are left with this profound disappointment, really, as we read through the Old Testament, because what it does is it points out the sinfulness of man. The whole Bible story, there's many lenses to look at, but one would be the failings of humanity and yet the unusual, unexpected faithfulness of God. It doesn't matter what epoch of history, from the very beginning in the garden, through the Abrahamic covenant, through David, we just talked about him, any other period there. It's the story of God covenanting with people, but people falling short, things spiraling out of control. And yet what I love about this portion of scripture, this is the high point of Israel's rebellion. The nation had split, they're falling into idolatry. And yet it is as the rebellion is spiraling that there's more prophetic voices that God raises up than any other time in history. He speaks prophetically all the way through scripture. You take prophecy out, as in God speaking in general, and you remove a third of the Bible. But specifically in this moment, it's a little bit like parental advice, isn't it? You see your kids heading towards danger. You don't, if you're a caring, loving parent, which I'm sure everybody here is, you don't take a backward step and think, well, let's just let them run off the cliff and see how that goes, or run in front of the car, or touch the hot stove. As they get closer, the voice gets louder. We need to communicate this. Do not do that. Do not do that. And every parent knows what happens so often as you try and tell them, do not do that. Do not do that. They get that little look in their eyes, don't they? Little glee and watch me do that. And away you go. It's a little bit like the story we see here. But that's, I believe, behind the heart of God. He's like, I will not allow silence to reign, even in the face of the appalling choices that his people were making. The thus saith the Lord, this prophetic voice, it was this moment of grace of him calling out. He loves his people too much to let them self-destruct. When things got worse, he got louder. All of scripture is this glorious pursuit, undeserved, unmerited, him continuing to pursue us. One of my favorite parables, which I'm sure we all know, is the parable of the prodigal son. It's like, even when you mess up, and as the son was, he'd squandered his wealth, lived a life of debauchery and sin, still the father is there. All is forgiven. Come home. Exile and homecoming is another wonderful theme, a lens to examine scripture. But we need to move on, or we'll never get anywhere this morning. So the purpose is to proclaim God's authority to confront human sinfulness. And really, if we wanted to do a proper, detailed review of the prophetic scriptures, we'd need to examine them in their context. So all that to say, this is my apology up front. There is a lot of good material we could go through with those lenses and with that focus. But what I want to focus our heart on is, what is God going to do about this? To awaken this messianic expectancy, to see in Scripture that God, although he proclaimed his authority, I'm God and you're not, although he was very clear in pointing out sin, he never left any of these moments or these opportunities without this open invitation to say, it is okay. I know you have royally messed up, but it's okay. I am going to make a way and I'm going to sort it out. And so if we've followed along the narrative, we should be asking these questions, first of all, or being convinced of a few things. One is the fact that God is sovereign. We've seen him continually. We've seen him time and time again. We've seen him in the book of Esther. Even when God's name's not mentioned, he's still there behind the scenes. He is at work. He's accomplishing his purpose and plans. It's undeniable. It's there. The second thing is, as I said, kind of this profound disappointment of, well, how is this actually going to happen? God, you said from the beginning in the Garden of Eden that you would make a way, that the serpent's head would be crushed, that you'd bring the nations in, that you'd somehow bring about something that would change the status quo. Because every human effort has failed. Every high point, every moment as we've read through the story that looked like it could be the glimmer of hope, this could be it. Abraham's faithful and he obeys. David, he's the king after God's own. Every single time, it just ends in disappointment and this overarching spiral towards rebellion. So that's the background. Thank you for persevering thus far. Are we still awake? Let's actually turn to the scripture, read the Bibles, Jeremiah 31. That brings us to the first premise, this first messianic expectancy, this prophecy, and Jeremiah finds himself, he's got like a foot either side of, he was calling out, calling people back. You know, the Babylonian army is coming, repent now, repent now. And yet, devastation happens, the people do not repent. And so his book is full of devastation and just the depravity of human sinfulness and its result. And yet in the midst has these glimmers of just glorious hope. So the Lord speaking in Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Don't you love that as you read through the prophetic books? It's never the Lord suggesting. It's never like, hey, this might be a good idea. He's like, no, this is my declaration. Other times he says, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Like, you want some certainty? This is where you're going to find it, in the word of the Lord. Don't look to government. Don't look to your own effort to do anything. Look to me, because this is a declaration that I'm making. This is a foundation that will actually endure and last. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Gosh, there's so much we could unpack there. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." Forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, this should hopefully pique our interest in a couple of ways. First of all, for those who have been following along in the series, we've talked what one of these great perspectives as we approach the Old Testament and the plans and purposes of God is to look with this covenantal lens. This is covenantal language. We're talking about a new covenant. And again, by way of review, this is back to the basics. I think I have this quote on the screen. But this is kind of the premise, the importance of understanding the covenants throughout Scripture. It says this: one cannot fully understand Scripture and correctly draw theological conclusions from it without grasping how all of the biblical covenants, it's not just one. Often there's this misnomer that there's this old and a new, but the covenants all the way through, they're this continual, progressive unfolding of God's purposes and plans. It goes on, it says, "We do not assert that these covenants are the central theme of Scripture. Instead, we assert that the covenants are the backbone of the Bible's meta-narrative. God has worked from the beginning and will see continue into the New Testament through this backbone, this structure of covenants." That's why it's important to understand. We kind of miss that sometimes if we're just focused on the New Testament. New does not mean, we're taking a new direction. The old didn't work, we're throwing it away, we need something new. New is his specific, unfolding, progressive revealing of his purpose and plans of salvation. It's kingdom through covenants, progressive covenantalism. That's the first thought. We should be like, wow, this is covenantal language. Jesus is linking this back in. It's not isolated. This is the next step, the next phase of God's plan of salvation. This is it, that Jeremiah is pointing us towards this, a new covenant. Remember, he's talking in a time of devastation as Israel is in exile. The second thought that maybe came to mind, certainly came to mind as you read this passage, is the words of Jesus himself. And this is the slide that was out of order, see if you can find it in there. Luke 22:20, where Jesus, and we'll talk more about this, but he gathers his disciples around for a final meal, and he literally quotes word for word this prophecy in Jeremiah. He's saying, this is the new covenant. Again, he's not saying this is a new direction. This is a departure. He's saying this is the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose prophesied back in the book of Jeremiah. This is the new covenant. My blood poured out for you. And so what we're going to do as we kind of go through this is pick the pieces together so hopefully we end up with this glorious masterpiece of the Lord's purposes and plans. We recently went on holidays and for the first time, the kids have always loved puzzles, but a few of them have got into these paint by numbers. And they started off on these kind of little paint by numbers. We're now getting like full canvases of paint, but the boot was literally full of these canvases. Great, great holiday activity to do. But it's amazing, you look at these canvases, these painted canvases, and it looks like some sort of Egyptian hieroglyphics. Is that the word? Hieroglyphics? Hieroglyphics. Something like that. These numbers. And then we have this this pile of paints, and as they unfold, you know, it's kind of like this little stripe of brown over here and a bit of green, and they're very detailed. And it's only when they finally finish these pictures, and they're good activities because they take them, keep them amused for some time. And we have this portrait in our house, a portrait wall in our house that's full of these paintings that the kids have done, the paint by numbers. As you see the finished picture, a little stripe in isolation doesn't make much sense. But trying to draw these threads together so we see the full panorama in glorious technicolor. So what is this new covenant about? This really gets to the core of it. First of all, the Lord himself, he declares, he says, I'll put my law within you and I'll write it on your hearts, for I'll forgive iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And this, again, this is sort of picking up on a theme right back in Deuteronomy 36. I don't think I have this on the screens. This is Moses' final speech as he encourages the people. He says, be faithful to God. But then kind of acknowledges, but I know you're going to mess up. I know it's going to go disastrously, but please, even when it does, don't give up on him. Remember, grab a hold of his faithfulness. But he makes this declaration in Deuteronomy 36. He says, and the Lord God, he will need to circumcise your heart so that you may love the Lord your God and live. See, Moses right back then, he kind of understood. He's like, this thing is not going to work unless there is a transformation of the heart. External obedience. It hasn't cut it so far. As I'm looking and prophesying your future, I can guarantee you it's not going to continue to work. But look to God, because there will be a moment where he will make things new. He will transform you from the inside out. The people needed new hearts, not just new laws. Well, how is this heart transformation, his heart transplant supposed to take place? He goes on, Jeremiah 31, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember the sin no more. He's saying there is a problem that we need to deal with. I will forgive your sin. This is the heart of the new covenant. And Jeremiah picks up this and it's central to his book. There's a new covenant, his law written on our hearts, that involves him finally dealing with this problem, which is not outside in, it's inside out. It's the issue, it's the problem of human sin. And hopefully by now you're thinking, well, I'm starting to see some gospel seeds, right? This is sounding familiar. I will forgive. I will remember no more. This is not a story of human repentance climbing in goodness, climbing its way to God. It's divine mercy reaching down to solve the problem that's at the very heart of humanity. So I mentioned that we went away on a holiday recently, and we're at a phase in life where our eldest child has her license and also has a lot of commitments. So she actually headed back early and spent a few days in the house by herself. And when we had arrived back home after being away for a few weeks, we realized that the house had no power, which I should have twigged onto because someone was feeding our animals for us. And they came over one day and said, well, the water's not working. And I just thought it was the particular individual's technical ability. But it turns out, I'll say no more. It turns out that our water, which we're on a property, so our water is collected and then pumped up back to the house. The water, of course, does not work if your electricity has gone out. Should have thought back then. I didn't. And so we arrived home, and remember, my daughter had been living in this condition, the house, for a couple of days at this stage. Walked in the front door, and there was this odour. there was this smell. Like, obviously the fridge had all gone off and there was leftovers that, you know, let's just say there was an unholy ecosystem of leftover food that was all had to go in the bin. I mean, the septic system hadn't been working, so I'm not quite sure what she'd been doing to go to the bathroom for the last few days. But there was an odour. There was this stench in the house. I said, what on earth is this? Very quickly realised that there was no power and we had a problem. And so we rectified it. We got the septic working again. We threw out all the food, etc. But I said to her later, I said, did you not notice the smell as you walked in the front door? She's like, oh, yeah. I just kind of ignored it. You know, my bedroom's up the other end of the house. Occasionally I needed to just put some extra items in the fridge, but I just held my nose. I'd spray some spray around. But I thought, goodness gracious, teenagers. In fact, I shouldn't say this, but she did send me a picture once. I laughed because it's exactly the sort of thing that I'd do, but clearly something had been shorting, which actually ended up being the septic pump itself was shorting the whole power. But she thought it'd be a great idea because the mains, the safety switch was going off, so she gaffer taped the mains back on so that she would at least have some of the power working. But we're thankful the house is still in one piece. The smell issue was dealt with. I use that analogy for this reason. Often that's how most of us treat sin. We just learn to manage it. We're like, well, it's there, but if we just hold our breath, if we look the other way, if we use a little bit extra sort of toilet spray, we convince ourselves that it's not that bad. See, this is the moment in the Old Testament that Jesus comes to fulfill so spectacularly. And he says, I'm not here just to cover it up. I'm not here to just kind of add some extra rules and regulation. We're going to the heart of the issue. The heart is an internal issue. It's rot and it's decay. I'm not going to mask the stench of it. I'm going to come and remove it. The old has to go. The new has to come. There needs to be a dealing with the mess. And of course, he comes himself so radically in Isaiah 53. Think, well, how? How can he forgive sin? He's God. He's holy. He's eternal. He can't overlook sin. And as Isaiah 53 prophesies so powerfully, it says he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds were healed. We're all like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone. Nobody's excused. Nobody's better off than anybody else. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This glorious prophetic reality and proclamation of what Christ would do. I will forgive their sin. This is about forgiveness. We're dealing with the heart of the issue. And this second phrase here, very quickly, we're coming to a conclusion. Bear with me. It says, I forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I want to just talk about, just for a moment, this Hebrew idea of remember. See, we think remember and we think it's some kind of mental recall. It's not about memory at all. This is about covenant action. And I think I have this up on the screen. Excuse me. Let me get a drink as you admire the Hebrew just for a moment. See, in Hebrew, this word is used some 230 times in the Old Testament. Unlike the English word that we think of recalling something that's forgotten, this word almost always carries the nuance of bringing something to mind, but it's an action word in order to act upon it in a certain way. So if you read through 230 occasions, it says the Lord remembered Abraham. The Lord remembered his people. The Lord remembered his covenant. He's not saying, oh, well, the Lord had forgotten. And then he was like, oh, that's right, Abraham, I've forgotten about that guy. What are we going to do with him now? That's not the picture of remembering. It's saying God is choosing to bring something to mind in order to act in a certain way. He's saying there's no longer this foundation of sin and judgment. I'll forgive your sin. And here's the new foundation. It's grace and forgiveness. I will remember their sin no more. The centerpiece, the foundation is now not your works, but his works. It's now the unfailing reality of his covenantal faithfulness. Now, that brings a whole other perspective as well on this moment we talked about before as God, as Jesus covenants with his disciples. And in Luke 22:19, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so I would suggest he's not just talking about, well, as you take the bread and the cup, make sure you think about Jesus. Make sure you just recall him to mind in some way. He's saying, no, this is a much bigger picture. Do this in remembrance of me is to come and to build your life, to recalibrate, to come back to the foundation of covenantal faithfulness. To remember means to enter afresh into the covenant. He's ratified by his blood to live according to that reality of his death and of his resurrection. Let me finish with this analogy. I don't know if someone's got, someone can come play keys, and then we're just going to join around the Lord's table at a time of communion. So maybe the ushers could get ready with some extra communion elements if we need them. But see, this is the foundation of this promise, and it's something that I think we never celebrate enough, is that our confidence, we sing this, our confidence is in his faithfulness. It's in the finished work of what he's done. I had a very frustrating moment a couple of months ago now where I had a computer. I'd forked out a very large amount of money, less than 2 years. So it was around about the two-year mark. It was, you know, the top of the range, the U-Butte. Had a one-year warranty, but, you know, extended. You could extend the warranty out to 3 years. So I thought, great, I'll pay for the extended warranty. And then, of course, just around the two-year mark, not an old computer, I get up one morning, you press every button you can think of multiple times, and all you get is the black screen of death. I'm like, there is nothing happening at all. So I took it to an Apple. I took it into the Apple shop. He took one look at it. He's like, look, the problem is actually the screen. The computer itself was fine, but the screen was dead. I'm like, no worries. I've got the warranty. I paid for the extended three-year warranty. In fact, he looked at me. He's like, look, I'm so sorry, but screens are not covered under the warranty. In fact, as you look at the fine print, there was very little that actually was covered under the warranty. He's like, look, you can get around this. You can. The computer works fine. You just don't have a screen, so you can leave it closed and plug it into an external monitor and use external keyboard. And so my portable laptop these days is half a car full of extra equipment, just so, because it's 2 years old. I'm not giving up on this thing. I am pushing through to get my money's worth out of this jolly computer, external monitor or anything else, whatever it takes. But see, that's the difference between the way we think of promises and warranties and assurance, security, than the way God thinks of these things. Human promises, human warranties, they sound good, they look official, they come with signatures and slogans. But when something actually breaks, there's always a technicality. There's always a clause. And sometimes I think that's the way we approach God. We're like, well, I don't know. I don't think it's really going to cover that sin. I don't think he's really good enough. I don't think he's big enough. I don't think he's strong enough. But God doesn't make warranties. He makes covenants. This is a new covenant. He doesn't say, well, I might. This may happen. He declares it and he says, I will. I will do this. There's no fine print. There's no expiry date. There's no loopholes. He says, I will never leave you. And you know what? He means he will never leave you. He says, I will forgive you. And not only was it words, it was his death on the cross in our place. He demonstrated, Romans 8 says. Can be no shadow of doubt. His very life given up for us, his blood shed. When he says, I will remember your sins no more, we now see that not just as him looking for a way out, an exit clause, but for him proclaiming the fullness of his plan, looking to the cross, writing his promises in blood and giving us the assurance of a covenant that never fails. So I want to use that moment, because this is really what we remember as we gather each and every Sunday. Normally we do it earlier in our service. But we're celebrating that new covenant. We're celebrating his faithfulness. We're proclaiming his goodness, who he is and what he has done for us. And hopefully this morning you received the elements when you came in. If you didn't and you'd like to join us, just raise your hand. We'll have our ushers come around. This is is an open table, so if you want to come and celebrate Jesus, if you want to proclaim his death on the cross, his finished work, that he died in our place for our sins, if you want to reaffirm your faith in him as the Savior, the Lord of your life, we'd love for you to join us. And this is our lead in. I will make a new covenant. That's God's proclamation. In Jeremiah, it was to his people in exile, forsaken, abandoned his covenant. He called out their sin, they'd refused to repent. And yet still even in that place, he gives them this promise. He says, I will make a way. I will deal with your sin. I will give you an unshakable, unending foundation. And then many hundreds of years later, Jesus himself, he sat around the table, the Passover meal. The old covenant's remembrance becomes the birthplace of the new one. As Jesus himself, he took the bread. He said, this is my body that's given for you. As he lifted the cup, he said, this is the new covenant. This is that moment. It's come. Here it is. I promised, and he who promised is faithful. A covenant written in blood. It's that proclamation there. The greatest exile was not physical removal from the land. It was being removed from his presence. The exile of our sin, the distance between us, the weight of our shame. And in steps Jesus, and he says, I will make a way. I will carry it upon myself. I will be bruised and bloodied and broken so you can be whole. I will be ostracized, cast out, so that you can be brought in, so that you can belong. By his wounds we're made whole. It's the joy this morning. We come not as strangers, but as sons and daughters. As we come and we eat and drink, we hear again afresh the words of that covenant that changes everything. I will forgive your iniquity. I will remember your sin no more. I'll give you a new basis to live upon, not your performance, the reality of what I have done for you. That's your basis. It's where you get to live. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. So we come to the table of grace, sealed in his blood, his mercy poured out. We get to lift our eyes to see him afresh, to align our hearts and rest in his covenantal faithfulness. The God who once wrote on tablets of stone now writes his love story on human hearts. What a gift. It's what we remember. It's what we rejoice in. It's what we proclaim. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he said, broke it, he said, this is my body. We're participating, we're believing, we're joining, rejoicing. Let's take and eat in remembrance of him. The same way the Lord Jesus, he took the cup, spending that last meal with his disciples, he said, this is it. This is the new covenant. Here it is. It's the covenant written in his blood. His blood shed and poured out. We are unworthy. We could never earn. But freely he gives and invites us to receive his grace. It's not a cover-up job. He says, I'm going to come. I'm going to clean you, make you new from the inside out. Come make my habitation with you. power of this blood cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. Let's take friends and family, the cup, and let's drink in remembrance of you. We thank you, Jesus, that your blood is a fountain of everlasting grace that we drink from. That your blood is, it's our victory. We overcome by the word of our testimony in the blood of the Lamb, by believing, by placing our hope in the only unshakable foundation. That your blood is the assurance of your love for us, your grace unfailing, and the promise of eternal life with you. That's where we want to rest. In Jesus' name we pray.